I want to draw your attention this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them madest war a good warfare. A good warfare is our subject this morning. Now in this verse, Paul is exhorting his spiritual son, Timothy. He's giving him and reminding him of a charge. And that's a military word, because a charge is something that an officer commanding gives on to the men, or gives to one under him. And Paul is passing on a charge. He's the old warrior. He's the old officer in the army of Jesus Christ. And this young recruit in God's work is given a charge. And also we are told about the warfare, because that's what soldiers and officers do. They engage in warfare. And Paul and Timothy here are clearly soldiers engaging in the warfare. And this morning I want to speak about the great warfare that is referred to in our text. Upon the surface of our planet, there are many conflicts, many wars, wars all the time. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, for such things must needs be." And not only must needs be, but such things have always been. There have always been wars. There have always been rumors of wars. In fact, there probably has been no point of time in human history after the fall, somewhere on this planet, there has been war or violence. There's always been wars and violence and troubles. But the warfare in our text, it's a very different warfare from the wars between men. And there is one particular point of emphasis where this warfare is different from all other warfares, because this warfare is called good. Imagine a good warfare. Is there such a thing? Yes. God's war is a good warfare. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The Christian church is in a warfare, and every Christian is a soldier in that warfare, and it's not a warfare we need be embarrassed by. And it's not a warfare we are to be ashamed of. It's a good warfare. Now, no doubt there are many characteristics about the Christian warfare. It's hard, it's difficult, it's long. But the emphasis in the text this morning is it's good. Good. The chief characteristic of spiritual warfare is that it is good. The chief characteristic of carnal warfare is that it is bloody. Bloody and violent. But this warfare is good. Good. And the apostle uses this idea of it being good on other occasions. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight." It's a good fight. It's not like the fight of the worldlings. It's not like the fight of the armies of the world. It's a good fight. And you, Timothy, fight the good fight. And you remember whenever Paul laid down his life, or was coming up to lay down his life, and among the last words that he wrote before that great event, he says, "I have fought a good fight." A good fight. It's many a bad fight. But the Christian warfare is a good fight. And this morning, what I want to do, what I want to ask, and I want to endeavor to answer the question, and I want to do it from the Bible: why is the Christian warfare good? Why is it good? Well, why does Paul use this word? Now, the fact that it is good is stated in the text. It's a good warfare. But what we want to do is to ask, why? Why would Paul say that? Why is it good? And child of God, you need to know that your battle with the world and with the flesh and with the devil is good. Why is it good? Five reasons. First of all, it's a war that has been declared by God. God has declared this war. Among men, sometimes we might think their wars are just, and that I don't leave out the possibility of a just warfare. But I don't think any of them are good, however just they might be. Wicked and tyrannical regimes have to be dealt with. We know that. And good people want to deal with them, but it often gets out of hand and bad things happen in every warfare between nations, no matter how just its commencement may be. It is true a people must protect itself against violence. And so there is such a thing as a just war, where one side begins to act in justice. But the problem is that even those on the side of justice are not good, absolutely speaking. There's none good but one, that is God. And any man that has ever declared a war has still been a sinner. And not good in the absolute sense of the word. And while his intentions may have been good, and while he may have declared a just war, there are many, many things that take place that show it's not a good war. But this war is good. And one of the reasons why it is good is because it has been declared by God. And if there's one thing about God, it is that he is good. Completely, absolutely, and infinitely good. And there is none like him and none beside him. And if he is good, and he is, then the war that he has declared must be like him. It must also be good, as well as just and righteous. And that warfare always has this characteristic. It's good because he has launched it and he continues it to be good. Now you may say, has God declared war? Is this revealed in Scripture? Yes, it is. And it's revealed very early in Scripture too, because it's revealed in Genesis chapter 3. It was revealed straight after the fall, as soon as Satan landed on the planet, and in the disguise of the serpent, bringing himself in union with the serpent, he plunged mankind into sin and into the fall. Satan came into the garden in his tyranny. The new rebel against God in his tyranny came into the earth to terrorize humanity. And he did terrorize humanity and still does. And he overthrew the human race and its father Adam. Now Adam was culpable in that. There's no question about that. The guilt of Adam's sin was real. And that guilt was imputed onto his people, onto his seed. But grace came. And it came accompanied with an intention of warfare. Endless and perpetual warfare until it came to its grand conclusion in the last day. Endless and perpetual warfare against Satan, against his tyranny, and against his kingdom, and against sin. And God declared that war, and he blasted the trumpet of the declaration of that war into the ears of the serpent himself. For the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then God revealed this. And I, Almighty God, will put enmity. I'll put it there. Warfare, enmity, conflict. I will put conflict and enmity, an unbreakable, endless enmity until the final victory. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and the woman's seed, and it, the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's a picture of being locked in combat with the serpent, and the serpent's head being crushed, and the seed's heel being bruised. It's a conflict. And so whenever mankind fell, the good and holy God did not ignore this. He didn't leave the world under the dominion of Satan. He didn't leave the field and cause it to enter into eternal darkness and never see the light of day and of grace. But no, he came into the field that the serpent thought he had obtained, the field that the serpent thought he had got dominion over the earth and over the human race. But God came into the field. He didn't leave the field, but in the field he declared war. Endless, perpetual warfare. He declared battle, and he deals with those who strive against their Creator. He instituted war. He constituted an army against Satan and Satan's seed. He constituted the armed forces. Satan, Satan's seed, the woman's seed. He constituted the battle forces. He constituted the conflict. And he declared the champions. The woman's seed will bring battle. The Lord here in the garden speaks with uncompromising authority to the devil. And the church is to engage in that conflict with the same uncompromising determination. The enmity is placed by God, and the conflict is perpetual, and we do not cease the warfare until we have all crushed Satan's head under our feet. It is a good warfare then, because of its divine declaration. But then secondly, it is also a good warfare because the captain and commander in chief is our gracious and good Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we go a warfare at his charges, and we follow him as he goes forth warring in righteousness. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the head of the forces, it cannot but be a good warfare. There is nothing evil about it. There is nothing unjust about it. There is nothing terrible about it. There's nothing to be embarrassed about it. Because we follow our captain. The warfare is his. We are only with him and behind him. We only follow him in the line. The seed of the woman divinely promised is Jesus Christ. But not Jesus Christ alone. No. Jesus Christ in union with his church. Jesus Christ as the head with his body. In warfare, unending warfare, a good warfare. And in this union of headship, it is also a union of warrior king and warrior soldiers. It is not only the union of a body, it is the union of an army. An army terrible with banners, and Jesus Christ as the commander in chief and the captain of the Lord's hosts. And the warfare that that army, with Jesus Christ that head at the front, is a good warfare. It is. He carries out this war, ultimately. He crushes Satan's head, ultimately. The devil sinneth from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He didn't leave the field. He came into the field. He was incarnate. And coming into the field incarnate, he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Because the Bible says, Jehovah is a man of war. He's a warrior. Jehovah Jesus is a warrior. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's a man of war. And this is taught in Scripture. Two messianic psalms, royal psalms, there are many royal psalms, but two in particular that I quote from now, they use this imagery of our God and our King Jesus Christ. The imagery of battle and warfare. That great Psalm 24, a royal psalm, an ascension psalm, as the gates, the everlasting gates are opened, and there ascends into the presence of God and to the right hand of the Father, there ascends into the presence of the highest heavens, the King of Glory. And who is the King of Glory, the angels ask, as he ascends and makes his way up after his resurrection? Who is this King of Glory? And what's the answer? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He's mighty in battle. He's mighty in warfare. It's a good warfare because our ascended King is mighty in warfare. He's the King of Glory, strong and mighty, subduing all his adversaries, overcoming death and him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's the mighty warrior. He is the omnipotent first soldier. Psalm 24. Another royal psalm, and a beautiful royal psalm it is, completely messianic, Psalm 45. And the great God is addressed in part of that psalm. And as he is addressed, he is exhorted thus. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. That's the call to their captain. That's the call to their mighty king. Put on your sword, your majesty. Gird yourself as you go forth riding prosperously for the truth through the earth in your warfare. And so we have the imagery there of warfare and warrior and royal battle. One of the great scenes in the Bible is a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in human form. A theophany is always the person of Jesus Christ appearing in human form. And in Joshua 5, there is a theophany. as Joshua goes to look at Jericho, as he goes to look at the great defences of that city, and to seek God and to wonder what the way ahead is for him in the Lord's battles, he sees a man standing with his sword drawn in his hand. And he goes to that man and he says to that man, "Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries?" And the man answered and said, "No. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord, and as the captain of the host, I am come." And the Bible says Joshua fell on his face and he worshipped him, and he says to him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the first thing that he said was, "Take off your shoes from your feet, Joshua. Not gird your sword, not put on your armor, but take off your shoes. For the place is holy ground." And we have our Lord Jesus Christ in that theophany, and he comes as a warrior with sword drawn in his hand. That's the picture. The sword is drawn in his hand. That's Jesus. That's our captain. If he's a sword drawn in his hand and he's a warrior, I can assure you it's a good warfare. It cannot but be good, for he is good. You know, our captain fought on the front lines in the warfare. Our Lord Jesus was no armchair general. He fought on the front lines. He came into the field. He came into the world. He was in the warfare. In the incarnation, he became the captain of the host of the Lord. And he fought on the front line. And he went into the field of battle. And he went to the cross. And he triumphed. The Bible says, having spoiled principalities and powers, as the mighty warrior does, having spoiled those principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. He's triumphant. He has fought the battle. He has led from the front. He's took the enemy in its strongest citadel, where death reigned supreme in the hand of Satan. He went right into the citadel of Satan himself, the incarnate one. And he won the day by the shedding of his own blood. And that's how we win the day. Not by shedding the blood of men, but by letting our own blood be shed. That's how we win the day. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became a man that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the Bible opens with the view of the commander-in-chief as the seed of the woman. And in the Gospels, we see him in full frontal attack and assault against the devil's kingdom in his death. And at the end of the book, in the book of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation closes with him in a vision as a conquering warrior. For John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." This is Jesus. He's on the white horse, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He makes war in righteousness. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His head has many crowns. He's a name written. His vesture is dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven follow him upon white horses. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. They are following him. They are behind him as he wars the good warfare. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, that vision says. Now, the captain is Christ, and he's good, and therefore it's a good warfare. But then thirdly, it's also a good warfare, and this is seen in the character of its soldiers. Christians are not sinless, we know that. They're not perfect, they're not always good, but the commander-in-chief requires them and calls them to be so. And they themselves are to be actively good in this warfare. And our text understands that. Because Timothy's exhorted, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. In other words, the soldier himself is to participate with goodness himself. And to engage in a good warfare himself. So he is to do that in the goodness of his own heart. And in order to that, there are rules of engagement. And there are requirements in the soldiers of Jesus Christ so that the warfare from their aspect may remain good. And no child of God can ever warfare a good warfare of Christ unlawfully or contrary to Scripture. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul says to Timothy. And I have fought a good fight. So there's a certain way to do it. It's not just a good warfare, but our own participation, our own fighting, our own entry into the conflict must reflect that goodness, even in our very depths of our hearts. Carnal soldiers are usually marked by ambition and worldliness. The armies of this world are full of cruelty. They often allow the suspension of laws. And armies often are seedbeds of cruelty and debauchery and profanity and drunkenness. And the warfare of men usually becomes cruel and it ends in the corruption of all. And warfare among men does not allow for meekness. It does not allow for humility. It does not allow for turning the other cheek. It does not allow for going the extra mile with your enemy. Carnal warfare does not allow for that. There's no place for weakness and there's no place for meekness in carnal warfare. Much of the strategy of human warfare is deceit. Undercover camouflage. Deceitful strategy. Deceitful intelligence, counterintelligence, use of spies, resorting to bribery, misinformation, corrupt propaganda. That's how the wars of this world are fought. And there's nothing good about it. And there's nothing good about any war in this fallen world. But the Christian's warfare is good. And soldiers of Jesus Christ are not marked by physical military prowess, but they're marked by goodness. And they have to take on the characteristics of their commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have to fight as he fought. And the soldiers of Jesus Christ have to take on characteristics which the armies of this world look upon as weakness. And which the armies of this world despise. Just as they despised our commander-in-chief as they nailed him to the tree in weakness, they despised our commander-in-chief as he fought Satan, as he fought the good warfare in the sacrifice of the cross. They looked upon it as weakness. They looked upon it as a thing to be ashamed of. They looked upon him as one to be cursed. And to be blasphemed as he dies in weakness and as he goes as a lamb to the slaughter. But that's how our commander-in-chief thought. And that's how we fight. If we are to maintain a good warfare, we don't lift a carnal sword. We don't take a gun or bombs. We don't shed any man's blood. We fight as our commander fought. And our Lord Jesus Christ, it is clear how he did. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He's the quiet man as they mishandle him and abuse him. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he did commit himself to God who judges righteously. And the soldiers of Jesus Christ are to be clothed with humility. And gentleness is to infill their hearts and souls. For God resists the proud. But to his humble soldiers he gives the grace. He says, let nothing be done through strife, through physical conflict, through fighting and violence. Let nothing be done in that way. And in any kind of vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem other people better than yourselves. This is how we are to fight. In lowliness, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is in his meek and lowliness and his sinless humility. Put on as the elect of God bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, he says in another place, forbearing one another in love. And the soldier of Jesus Christ is to flee the things of the world and the carnal pleasures, and to follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And every soldier of Jesus Christ should be able to look his master in the face and say, yes, Lord, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what the soldier of Jesus Christ can say. He doesn't look into his face. I took the gun out. I shut down the enemies. I shed their blood. He doesn't look Jesus in the face and say that. He says, Lord Jesus, I've gone as sheep to the slaughter for you in the battle. We've let them ride over our heads. What did Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Put it away. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the way it is in human warfare. They bomb your cities, you bomb their cities. They assassinate one of your leaders, you assassinate one of their leaders. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's how carnal warfare is fought. But the good warfare is not fought that way. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, give him your cloak too. Whoever compelled you to go a mile, and that's what a Roman soldier did. He could pick anybody in the street who wasn't a Roman citizen and could make him carry his goods. And he says, if he compels you to go a mile, you go too. That's how you win this war. That's how you fight. That's how you heap coals of fire on your enemy. This is how you do it. You've heard that it's been said, love thy neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. This is how the warfare is fought. And so the character of this warfare is seen in the character of its soldiers. It's also seen in the weapons that the church uses. Because carnal war is marked by death and bloodshedding, by killing with bullets and bomb, by use of drone and fighter planes, with tanks and artillery, It is associated with the weapons of death and destruction. Nothing good about it. Nothing good about anything in carnal war. However necessary, however needful, however thankful we are in the deliverances that we have obtained through warfare, nothing good about it. But the good warfare does not have those weapons. And the good soldier does not use those weapons. Christians are not trained in the instruments of death. The church's weapon is the truth. In the next verse after our text, we have described for us the tools for the warfare. Because it says there in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. These are the two essentials in the Christian soldier. Holding the faith and being good, having a good conscience, always acting conscientiously. That's why it's a good warfare. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. What did Paul say? We do not war after the flesh. He wants to make that clear. He's going to use imagery of warfare in his epistle. He's going to talk about sword and weapons and triumphing and victory. But he wants to make it clear. We don't war after the flesh. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But that doesn't mean they're weak. They're mighty. Only through God, of course, but they're mighty. Mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. They can cast down the imaginations. And that's what we have to do. You don't cast down imaginations in men's minds by abusing him, beating him up. You cast down the imaginations with the truth. With the persuasion of the word. With the weapons of the gospel and the holy scriptures. And every high thing in our society that exalts itself against God. We're only going to get it down with the word of truth. And by moral persuasion. As it goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. From men who evidently have good hearts in the eyes of that world. Remember how Paul said, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and in many other things, but he adds this, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. That's all we have. The armor of righteousness. Doing right. Saying the right. The armor is described for us in Ephesians 6, isn't it? You don't read anything there about metal or body armor or thick shields of materialism. No, it's righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, prayer and supplication, watchfulness, perseverance, standing fast, having the belt of truth tying you up together, and the blessed breastplate of righteousness. That's all spiritual. And because the Christian only dresses in that, it's a good warfare. We don't have to take a gun. No Christian has to take a gun. But we have to take our cross. It's always with a cross that the Church of Jesus Christ triumphs. Ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ, but also his followers must bear their cross in the warfare. And we must lay down our lives rather than do wrong. Lastly, and I'll not labour this because the time is gone, it is seen in the nature of the results that are obtained. Look at the results of cruel war. Widows, orphans. Go to the cities of Syria and Iraq. However necessary those wars may have been, however justified men want to make them, you go and look at the ruins. You go and look at the tears. You go and look at the blood that has lined the streets. What's good about it? You look at consciences that have been destroyed as men have done things wrong, as young fellas just setting out in life of taking up guns and shot indiscriminately and fired artillery shells into buildings where there were not only men but there were women and children. Nothing good about it. What they've done with their consciences. What they've done with their hearts. The results of carnal warfare are terrible. And the book could be written about it. And it leaves hearts worse. It corrupts. It instills hatred in us. It hardens our conscience. Warfare, carnal, multiplies temptations to do sin and to do wrong. Carnal war degenerates our nature. You know, Robert E. Lee said, cruel war, what a cruel thing war is to fill our hearts with hatred instead of love for our neighbours. And a British general, after he walked through the field of Waterloo, it was a great triumph for the British against the French. But as he walked through the battlefield, he said, the only thing worse than a battle loss is a battle won. A battle won is nearly as bad as a battle lost because of the results that are left. Nothing good about it. A victory seems so shallow in the presence of death and slaughter. But you see the triumphs of the gospel, brethren and sisters, they're truly good. They're wonderful triumphs. And Paul talks about the triumphs of the gospel. The Christian warfare, you see, delivers men without destroying any. Men may destroy themselves as they engage against the saints. And Satan destroys men, but God's warfare redeems and delivers. God's warfare sets prisoners free. It releases from Satan's prison house. It scatters darkness. It chains lives. The Christian warfare disperses hopelessness and despair, and it brings gladness and new hope to homes and communities. It doesn't destroy homes and buildings, but changes those inside them. Look at the triumphs of the gospel in Legion's life. Look at the triumphs of the gospel in the Philippine jailer's life. Look what it did to him. Look at the triumphs of the gospel in the demon-possessed Mary of Magdala. And Paul said, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge in every place. That's what the gospel does. You see, when a man triumphs in every place, and he comes in with his conquering hordes, he comes in with his forces, he comes in with the prisoners, he comes in with the spoils of war into the conquered city, and all around him is destruction. But you see, when the commanders of Christ's army come in triumph of the gospel, what do they see? They see the knowledge of him, of Jesus Christ, in all places. That's something to triumph about. That's the result of the good warfare. And the devil would rather have us take up guns and swords and not turn our other cheek and go out and strive as other men strive. The devil would want that. He would want that outside the church, and he would want that inside the church.
But that's not how we triumph.
Soldiers who triumph march in victory.
And Paul here in Corinthians is speaking of the triumph of gospel achievements, the triumph of the word, the making manifest of the savour of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Lives changed, souls saved, immorality scattered, the gospel triumphing over paganism. That's the history of Christianity. The gospel triumphing over superstition and over the corruptions of the hearts of men. And in the warfare, we have not shed the life of one man. Not shed the lifeblood of one man. We've just brought him the truth. That's all.
Though many Christians who brought the truth lost their lives. But they did not take lives, or at least they should not have. Because our warfare is a good warfare.
And many of you are indebted here, brethren and sisters, to the triumphs of the gospel. Do you regret it? Whenever the gospel won your heart, did you feel that you were abused? Did you feel that you suffered violence? Did you feel that the great captain or any gospel preacher who preached in sincerity and truth from the word of God, did you feel that he did you abuse? That he did you harm? That he was merely a herder? No, none of us ever thought that. Because the Holy Spirit persuaded us that what the man of God said was the truth. It was the truth. And it won us. And we don't feel that we've been chained or taken prisoners of war or been abused or mishandled in any kind of way. No, we have been won by grace. We have been won by loving witness. We have been won by humble children of God who just showed the image of Christ in their lives and only wanted to do good and please Him. No gospel witness ever ruined our lives. It never destroyed our homes. It didn't shed our blood. It didn't put chains on us and force us into Christ's camp. Every one of us here bear witness to how Christ won us in the good warfare. And now we must go out and not ruin people's lives and destroy people's homes or shed people's bloods. But we must go out and continue the triumphs with the same message. The savour of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all can change, man. And we should only be interested in change. Not destroying men. It's not our business to destroy men. It's the angel's business to do it at God's command, if he so wills. But it's not our business to destroy anybody. We desire the salvation of all men. Body and soul, even our worst enemies. Let us pray.